We're continuing in our mini-series on the Psalms, and we're dealing with Psalm 2 today. Let me read that as our text. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. George set out on a project that would take him about 3.5 years to complete. And with some help from a friend, he produced a piece of work that is still used today, over 250 years later. Fine piece of work indeed. George was Georg Friedrich Handel. His piece of work was Messiah. The friend was Charles Jennens. Jennens compiled the text for Handel. As you know, we love the music, don't we, of Messiah, a grand oratorio, but yet that arrangement of biblical text in the libretto far outshines the musical excellence. Jennens did a superb job. And he put Psalm 2 in its proper context. It appears after the crucifixion and resurrection, right after how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. Their sound has gone out into all the lands and their words into the ends of the world. Then Psalm 2 appears in 4 separate songs. The final one is an air for tenor that thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces. In the original framing of all that, you know what comes next? We don't often think of this. You know what comes next? Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords, hallelujah. Jennens got Psalm 2. He gets the flow of redemptive history, and he gets the gospel beautifully. But we come to Psalm 2, and we right off the bat, we read about nations conspiring against the great king and his anointed one. Now, when nations is used in the Old Testament, it's used different ways at times. Often, it simply refers to those peoples who were not in covenant with God, the goyim, the nations, the non-Jewish people. At other times, it may actually refer to specific nations that had resisted the work of God or the kingdom of God on earth. Egypt, Assyria, Moab, Philistia, Babylon, you know, to name a few. But often it would refer to these pagan, heathen nations that were out there that didn't know God. They wouldn't submit to Him. They would not submit to His law. They were arrogant. They were unbelieving. Often they were ruthless against the people of God in many different ways. It was certainly true in biblical times, and it still continues today, doesn't it? We naturally want to think of other guys, though, don't we? Those other people that have raged against God and resisted His king. Now, we could certainly make a list of nations or groups of people over the past half a millennium that would fit into that category, that raged against God and resisted His anointed king. From marauding Turks to Nazis, from militant Islam to communist regimes around the world. They've shaken a fist in the face of God. They've attempted to throw off His fetters in disobedience. But we got to stop and ask, are we as a people, are we any better? Do the American people regard God and His word? Do we seek to obey him? Are our hands red with unrepentant slaughter? Do our leaders call good evil and evil good? Is the truth that there is only one God and only one way to that God wonderfully embraced by the American culture? Or is it hated and reviled and mocked and ridiculed? We are raging, just like those other nations, taking our stand against God and his anointed. Americans, just like others, are saying, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Do you see God's response there in Psalm 2? He's not fretting. He's laughing at them. But it's a laughter of scorn. It's a laughter of ridicule. Because all of this rage is going on and they have zero ability to carry out anything at all apart from God's sovereign rule over them. Now it seems to me the Pelagian and Arminian doctrine of God must shudder at a passage like this, of God scoffing at unbelievers. There are some in those camps that their portrayal of God and his authority and power is pitiful at best and blasphemous at worst. I remember hearing a guy on the radio some years ago. He claimed that he had been translated into heaven for a period of time, and he and Jesus were walking down this path, and all of a sudden Jesus breaks down and says, "Why, oh, why don't they believe in me?" In contrast, you have what the psalmist says. You have a sovereign God who's in complete control, and those who mock him, he scoffs at them, and he will destroy them in the judgment. Now, true, there's no denying from other passages of Scripture and even this psalm that God is infinitely gracious, he is compassionate, he's wonderfully long-suffering, for which we are all quite grateful. Case in point would be the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, making him the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, after he had persecuted the church for a number of years. All of our abuse of him, however, is of no concern to him. He laughs it off. And then to some, he's wonderfully compassionate. On this, this is a rather lengthy quote. I'd encourage you to follow along in the tan sheet. Quote from Calvin's commentary. But he really has some good things to say here. He says, after David has told us of the tumult and commotions, the counsels and pride, the preparation and resources, the strength and efforts of his enemies, in opposition to all these, he places the power of God alone, which he concludes would be brought to bear against them from their attempting to frustrate his decree. And, as a little before, by terming them kings of the earth, he expressed their feeble and perishable condition, so now by the lofty title of he that dwelleth in heaven. Do you get that contrast? The kings of the earth, he that dwelleth in heaven. He extols the power of God as if he had said, the power that remains intact and unimpaired, whatever men may attempt against it, let them exalt themselves as they may, they shall never be able to reach heaven. Yea, while they think to confound heaven and earth together, they resemble so many grasshoppers. And the Lord, meanwhile, undisturbed, beholds from on high their infatuated evolutions. And David ascribes laughter to God on two accounts. First, to teach us that he does not stand in need of great armies to repress the rebellion of wicked men, as if this were an arduous and difficult matter. But on the contrary, could do this as often as he pleases with the most perfect ease. The second place, he would have us to understand that when God permits the reign of his Son to be troubled, he does not cease from interfering because he is employed elsewhere, but he purposely delays the infliction of his wrath to the proper time. So all this stuff we see going on today doesn't have God frustrated. It's all within his plan, his purpose. And no one is getting away with anything. So God's plan is never frustrated. Delay as well as action is all according to his sovereign plan and will and design. He says, with the greatest of ease, I've installed my king on Zion. The king is ruling. Now, when we deal with king passages in the Psalms and really throughout much of Scripture, we have to, but particularly in the Psalms, we have to look at it with kind of a dual focus, because sometimes some of the Psalms will actually be coronation hymns written for the installation of a human king in Jerusalem, but all the while the other eye is looking toward the king who is yet to come. You find that mixture kind of blended together as you read the king passages in the Psalms. David did bring judgment and vengeance of God against the enemies of God's people, did he not? But did he do so in the ultimate sense that Jesus will when he comes? No, nowhere close. So two things are being referenced. In Expositor's Bible Commentary, they comment, God is the Davidic king's father. So even this line of kings, God is the father of them. And actually, this relationship is confirmed at the moment of the coronation. Today I become your father. Therefore, the theocratic king must respond to the interests and desires of his father and represent the will of God to his people. That was his responsibility as king, to carry that out. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by the Father's proclamation. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of kingly rule and authority. So you see that clear connection between the theocratic king, most of whom did not represent God well at all, but they are connected to Christ, that ultimate king. So the Davidic line of kings is to represent the authority of God in the world, to rule over his kingdom that was present then in the land, and to carry out his judgment on their enemies. All this was in preparation and promise of the king who was indeed the Son. He now rules over a spiritual kingdom. There's no boundaries to the church. And even in those lands where the church is hated and legislated against and persecuted and everything else, it has the sneakiest way of sneaking in under fences or over this or around that, and it grows and thrives in the places where it is most hated. You can't create a boundary to keep the kingdom of God out. Now, sometimes we have the tendency to do the opposite, don't we? We sit here in these walls as though these walls were somehow a boundary to keep the kingdom of God in. And that shouldn't happen either. The kingdom is not frustrated by the taunts of rebellious nations or individuals. It is where God intends it to be, and it is growing as he intends it to grow. Now, we tend to confuse that at times. We think, okay, if Christ is the king and the kingdom is here now, how come things are so messed up? Why don't we see things being better than they are? His rule ought to have more evidence out there in the world and that sort of thing. Well, the writer of Hebrews lays some really good stress on this condition. He writes, it is not angels that he has subjected to the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. You left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, get this, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Christ is ruling, his kingdom is spreading, but yet we don't see everything in its proper order, everything completely, totally subjected to him yet. The world is subject to Christ, but it's according to him and his timeline. So we don't see that total subjection to him yet. The day will come when he will smash all that is opposed to him. Now, he's already accomplished a total defeat of the evil one and all of his forces by his life and death and resurrection. So in that sense, all is subject to him now, to the great Redeemer, to the great Victor. And as the gospel goes out, more and more will come into the fold of the kingdom. And it very well may be that as the church grows, that evil may grow right along with it. It seems to me that's what Jesus is teaching us in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He says, don't pull them out now. Let it grow. There's going to be a crop, but the evil is mixed in, and he will separate it when he comes. So this idea of a kingdom is not a kingdom that we build by our own efforts. It's a kingdom that Christ will build and is building. It's a kingdom that is built by the declaration of his word and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It's a kingdom that is spiritual and inward. It has outward evidence. But again, it's not associated with a nation. It's not associated with geography. It's associated with the church and the people that belong to Christ. Then he goes on down in verse 10. He says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kids, let me talk to you. You adults can listen too. I was in middle school, probably, I think, eighth grade. I'm not sure. How many eighth graders do we have here today? Any? No eighth graders. Wow. Don? anyway, Mr. Clark Taylor was the scariest teacher around. Everybody was afraid of Mr. Taylor. He was an excellent teacher. He taught math. Real no-nonsense guy. Nobody messed with him. So I go, at the end of school one day, I go back to my homeroom, waiting for dismissal. My homeroom teacher hands me a note. The note said, Tom Wenger, see Mr. Taylor after school. I about froze. I about died. I was scared to death. So I found my way to his room, and there were three other eighth graders in there also. I thought, oh man, now what? And we were all pretty nervous. I mean, we were sweating. Finally, Mr. Taylor walks in. Gentlemen, sit down. So we quickly sat down. Then he announced to us that the school was looking for four kids to tend the scoreboard at home football games. It was before most schools way back then didn't have nice electric scoreboards. You had to actually hang the numbers up on hooks for the score or for what down it was, how many yards to go, and that sort of thing. So there was great relief, but yet it was still Mr. Taylor. So you were still, a little bit nervous around him, because you were never sure just when something might go wrong. I think that's what David is talking about in this psalm when he talks about rejoicing with trembling. Whenever we're dealing with God, we can rejoice and we can be grateful, but we're still dealing with God. He's not our buddy next door. He's Almighty God, and we ought to tremble before him. Okay. So that mixture that we were just talking about there, of receiving a generous offer from the teacher, but in the context of someone who terrifies you, I think that's exactly what the psalmist is driving at. Now, we're called to serve the Son, to rejoice in him, but always mixed with awe, always recognizing that we don't deserve even to serve him. But he calls us to do so out of his grace. And then he gives us that blessed promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, think about that. Taking refuge in the most terrifying being ever. The tension there is enormous. How do you relax? How do you take refuge in such a terrifying place as the hand of Almighty God. But that's what he calls us to do. Take refuge in him. He calls kings and all others to take refuge in him. And if we do not, we will indeed perish. The wrath of God will descend, and we will not escape, whether us or kings or whoever else has raised their objection against him. They will perish. But he calls us to rest in him. You've been called by God to be his people, to be that kingdom over which he reigns. Kiss the Son, he says. Kiss him, love him, worship him, serve him, obey him because of what he has already accomplished for you. You have an assurance from him because he has borne the wrath of God in your place. That which should descend on you and me descended on Christ instead. That's why we can be at peace and rest in the bosom of the Almighty, because the wrath is gone, borne by our propitiator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, our record is clear. If I had been the perfect student back at Ephrata Middle School, never a character flaw, never a mess up with my homework, anything like that, perfect model student, would I have anything to fear from Mr. Taylor? No. He's not going to find anything in me because I'm perfect. That's our case before God in Christ. Already perfected, already forgiven, sins forgiven, righteousness imputed. Therefore, that terror is gone. Our record is perfect righteousness because of Christ's redemptive work. So he invites our worship, and he's worthy of our worship. So don't be a part of the raging nations around you. Rather, humbly bow with a heart full of gratitude to the Son who redeemed you. He is your King. Let's come worship him yet some more at his table. If you've confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and done so in a church where he is honored and preached and upheld, we invite you to participate with us to receive these blessings from the hand of Christ, to feed on him in your heart. Children, if you've not yet confessed your faith, we'd ask you not to participate until you do. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, you are indeed good. You have blessed us in many ways. And we thank you for sending your Son, the King, that you have installed in Zion, but the King who also went to Calvary, who endured our sin there, who has granted us his righteousness there. And we thank you for all that he has accomplished for us. Help us now to feed on him. Stir these things deep into our hearts that we would leave here rejoicing in the goodness of our Savior and the glories of our God. We pray it through Christ. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes." As we distribute the bread, let's sing "Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts." It's number 646. We've all been in one threatening situation or another, perhaps by some wild animal, perhaps in a relationship, maybe some total stranger, who knows what. Times when we've been, what's going to happen to me? But most of the time we live our lives without the recognition of that, what's going to happen to me if God deals with me as I really am? That ought to be a foundational thought in our hearts and lives at all times, because unless we are being honest about our sin, we'll never have any kind of appreciation for the glory and the depth of the gospel of Christ. We need to know who we are and what we've done and how offensive that is to God and how splendid His Son is. How gloriously He lived, how perfectly He obeyed. Now, by faith in Him, that is who you are as well. We need to rest in that. We need to rest in the reality of Christ and what He's accomplished. Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we distribute the cup, let's sing Amazing Love. The words are in your bulletin. One of the reasons I so appreciate the way Jennings arranged those scripture passages for Handel to craft into Messiah, is that he places Psalm 2 after crucifixion and resurrection. When did the nations most rage? Was it not that day outside the walls of Jerusalem as the King, the Son of God, not enthroned at that point in Zion in the way that we normally think, but enthroned upon a cross, and there purchased our redemption, those who railed along with them in our hearts, finding redemption and forgiveness and a calling to come and follow him. You see, he accomplished that redemption stuff not in a nice, happy little context. Here, I'm going to make some redemption for people. No, it was as the nations raged against him. Their hatred and their ridicule and their mockery and their murder brought him to his end. But as we just sang, that blood that flowed wasn't the blood of a mere martyr. It's the blood of a Savior who shed his own blood so that ours would be spared and we would be accepted. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink of it." Let's continue our worship as we give to the Lord our tithes and offerings. Stand. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you We praise you for the great salvation we have in Christ and ask, Lord, that you would burn it deep into our conscience, that we would live in the light of being your redeemed people, the people of your kingdom, citizens that belong to you and to the great King who's been installed in Zion. Help us, Lord, this week to live as kingdom people. Help us to live out of gratitude for all that's been accomplished for us. And we praise you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great forgiving mercy that flows from him. Thank you for the privilege of bringing this offering. Use it for your glory and the good of your people. We pray in Christ. Amen.